We have been working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians in the past few Sunday afternoons, and today we will be picking up where we left off in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And just to remind ourselves of a little bit of context, we've talked about how 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written to the church in Thessalonica, which Paul helped to establish in Acts chapter 17 on his second missionary journey. But it was very soon after establishing that church that Paul got run out of town, as he tended to do, and he was not able to stay there as long as he hoped that he would. And he describes that as being torn away from them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so what that situation created was a young church with not a lot of experience, but a lot of opposition and some immediate persecution that they were having to face. And Paul was concerned about them. And so, like I said, we've made it through the first two chapters, and today we'll be picking up with chapter 3. And chapter 3 really continues a discussion that starts at the end of chapter 2. And so I'd like to just review by reading chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Paul said, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And so chapter 2 ends with Paul expressing his earnest desire to get back to these brethren and to see them again. And he says Satan actually prevented that from happening up till this point. But chapter 3 continues to say, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." So it's helpful for us to understand a little bit more of the context as we get into chapter 3, because at the beginning of this chapter, Paul talks about being left behind at Athens alone. And so I'd like to take a little field trip to Acts chapter 17 to show you what I think that he's talking about here. So if you recall, in Acts 17, Paul had gone to, he had left Philippi in Acts 16. He had moved on to Thessalonica in Acts 17. From there, he goes on to Berea with Silas and Timothy. But from Berea, he goes to Athens by himself. It says there in Acts 17 and verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." And so Paul had to go to Athens by himself. In the previous verse, verse 15, he actually had given instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. And so the rest of Acts 17 is about his time there in Athens, where he speaks to those people at the Areopagus or Mars Hill. And then in Acts 18, he goes on to Corinth. And in Acts 18, in verse 5, it says, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word." So we got to do a little bit of detective work to put all these details together. What's going on in Acts, and what is Paul talking about in 1 Thessalonians? And here's what I think happened. When Paul left the town of Berea, which was in the region of Macedonia, he went on to Athens by himself. But as we saw, he gave instructions that Silas and Timothy were to come to him as soon as they could, and the implication is that they did. But when they joined him there in Athens, he decided to send Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on them, and he probably sent Silas back to Berea or Philippi. And so although Paul couldn't go back to those places himself, he sent Silas and Timothy back. And then Silas and Timothy eventually catch up with him in Corinth when he gets there in Acts 18. And so that's why it says that they returned from Macedonia. Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi were all there in Macedonia. And so I think that helps us to understand what Paul's saying here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He talks about not being able to bear it any longer and being willing to be left behind at Athens alone. The reason why Paul was on his own in Athens was because of his deep concern for these Thessalonian brethren. He just couldn't stand not knowing how they were doing. And when you think about the kind of work that Paul had to do in Athens in Acts chapter 17, you realize that that would have been very difficult work. He probably could have used Silas and Timothy while he was there. But it shows us something about Paul, that he was constantly thinking about other people. He was constantly thinking about the needs that other people had, not his own. And so rather than using them in Athens to strengthen and support him and what he was doing, he would rather send them somewhere else where they could strengthen and support the brethren that he had left behind. And so he says here in verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Paul does this multiple times in his ministry. Just like he would rather Timothy go and help the Thessalonians than stay and help him. Later on, he will send Tychicus to the Colossians and the Ephesians during his first Roman imprisonment. You have to think that if you're in Roman imprisonment, it would be nice to have some company. But Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus and to Colossae. He sends Epaphroditus back to the Philippians in the book of Philippians. We read about that. And so Paul is constantly concerned about the spiritual welfare of his brethren, and he would rather them be encouraged than hoard up the encouragement for himself. But then Paul goes on to enumerate exactly what his concerns are. At the end of verse 3, he says, "You yourselves know that we are destined for this," referring to these afflictions that they're going through. And in verse 4, he says, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." Paul knew that suffering is unavoidable for Christians. It shouldn't surprise us when the world rejects us. It shouldn't surprise us when our beliefs put us at odds with people who don't share our faith. It shouldn't surprise us when we feel like we don't fit in with the world that we live in, because we don't. It's just as Jesus said. He said, "If the world has hated me, it'll also hate you." And so it shouldn't surprise us when we face any kind of affliction, and especially including persecution in the lives that we live as people of God. Paul knew that he had encountered persecution in Thessalonica firsthand. And so he wants to strengthen these brethren in the affliction that they are inevitably facing there. I'm always a little bit amused when Christians seem shocked that the world doesn't accept them. You know, sometimes there will be something that happens on TV. Maybe it's in some popular movie, or it's something that a celebrity or a politician or an athlete says, and it kind of, you know, sends shockwaves, and people say, like, "Can you believe that they would be so disrespectful?" Well, yeah, of course I can believe that. Because we are destined for this. We are destined not to belong here. We talked last week about what Jesus said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you." If the world fully accepted us and the faith that we had, it wouldn't really bode well for the faith that we have. But the fact that we are destined for affliction is just a product of the fact that we don't belong here. And I think another side of this, though, is that we don't need to blow our suffering out of proportion. It is true that we are destined for affliction. It is true that we can't avoid suffering and rejection. But it's also true that the suffering that we face today is a lot more mild than the suffering that they faced. And we need to keep that in perspective too. Paul was writing to brethren who were facing beatings, they were facing imprisonment, they were facing the forfeiture of their property. And as far as I know, none of us have faced those kinds of things for our faith, at least here and now. And so we should be ready and willing to accept affliction in whatever form it comes. And in verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul is concerned that their faith would just sort of shrivel up and die, and that his time there would ultimately be for nothing if that was the case. Now, if you remember back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 1, he said something similar. In 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse 1, he said, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." And we talked back then about how Paul could have meant a couple of different things. He could have been talking about the fruit of his coming, or he could have been talking about the manner of his coming. And in the context, in chapter 2, Paul is really, I believe, talking about the manner of his coming. He didn't come to them in a vain way. He came to them with sincerity. He came to them with a genuineness, a real kind of care and concern for the truth of God's word and for the state of their souls. But now in chapter 3 and verse 5, I'll suggest that it's the opposite. Now he's talking about the fruit of his coming in the Thessalonians. Paul wants their faith to last and to be real and to be meaningful, just like his coming to them was real and meaningful. And it is similar to the thought that Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 2. Earlier, Jason read from us from Philippians chapter 2. And in verse 16, Paul mentions to those brethren there that he wants them to be holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And so it's a similar thought here for the Thessalonians, that he doesn't want his labor to be in vain. And I think that's a convicting thought for us to think about too. Haven't there been people in your life who have made a positive impact on you spiritually? Haven't there been parents or grandparents or friends or family that has invested in you, who's taken the time to really care about you and to teach you about the will of God? Now, to be clear, our faith should be in the Lord alone. Our faith should be our own. We shouldn't just believe what we believe or do what we do to please somebody else. But I think that there's this element here, that when other people have really taken the time to invest in us spiritually, we don't want them to be disappointed. We don't want their work in us to be in vain. We don't want their labor to be for nothing. And so our faith should be rooted in our relationship with the Lord alone. But sometimes it's helpful for us to be reminded of all the good work that people have done to bring us to the point that we are. And we should want the ones who taught us to be proud that their labors for us were not in vain. And so Paul is concerned about these brethren. He sent Timothy to Thessalonica. He continues on his journey. Timothy catches up with him in Acts 18 in Corinth. And now look at what Paul says after that. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. He says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. This is one of those passages where Paul's joy just radiates off the page. It transcends time and language, and when we read it today, you can almost see the smile on Paul's face as he penned these words. He was so concerned about these brethren, and his concern for them, the level of his concern for them is matched by the level of joy that he has about the good report that he learns. And so when Timothy catches up to him in Corinth, he's saying, "We were anxious about you, about how you were doing, but now we are just so profoundly encouraged by the good news that we've gotten." That's what he says in verse 6. And you know what that word is in Greek, don't you? That's the word gospel. He says, Timothy brought us gospel. Timothy brought us good news about your faith and how you were doing. You know, Paul had been traveling through these regions, preaching a message about Jesus Christ that he called the gospel. It was a message about how God had become man and dwelt among us, and that God had offered his son as a sacrifice for our sins, and that in him we can have forgiveness and have eternal life. That's the gospel with a capital G. But Paul says, now that I've heard about your faith, that is gospel to me. It's good news. It's the good news that people have submitted to the good news and been faithful to it. And so it's good news when the good news saves people. And Paul was so invested in the gospel, capital G, that when other people responded to it, he considered it gospel with a lowercase g. And maybe we should think about whether we feel the same way. When we see somebody come to the front and say that they want to make a decision to be faithful to the Lord, when we see somebody who becomes a Christian, when we find out about somebody that we haven't heard about in a long time that's standing fast in the Lord, we should feel joy about that. And the joy that we have in other people's salvation is directly connected to the joy that we feel in the gospel itself and our belief in the power of it. And so in verse 7, Paul goes on to say, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." It's hard to overstate just how much their spiritual welfare meant to Paul. He had certainly gone through distress and affliction. He had been beaten. He had been in prison. He had been discouraged in many different ways. But their faith gave him the strength to keep going on. He found comfort in the fact that his message was making a difference in their lives and that God was being honored by the way that they lived. And verse 8 is such an incredibly strong statement. He says, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Think about what the opposite of that would be. If you were not standing fast in the Lord, it would kill us. That's what Paul's saying. I have life because of your faith. If you had just given up on this, if you had quit, if my teaching and my impact hadn't done anything to you, it would kill me inside. That's how invested Paul is in their spiritual welfare. And you compare that to what he said in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." And so his relationship with them is so close. The significance that he places in his impact on them is so much that in verse 8 he says, "Now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." And I do think that there's a particular application for ministers here. When you preach and teach in any capacity, you start to really notice who pays attention and who doesn't. And I don't mean just like who falls asleep during sermons, although, you know, it's hard not to notice that. But you notice who's really paying attention. You notice the people that are really responding to the message. You have conversations with people, even in personal studies, you know? If you're working with somebody and you're studying with them and you're trying to teach them something, you can see the wheels turning and the applications being made, or sometimes you just feel like you're talking to a wall and it's not going anywhere. And I got to tell you, it makes all the difference in the world when you can see positive effects from your labors. It's invigorating. When you feel like you have shared a message with somebody that has helped them spiritually, it's life-giving. And when you feel like you've done your best and it's just fallen on deaf ears, it's soul-crushing. It's demoralizing. And I'm not Paul. I know that sometimes when a sermon doesn't land, that's just on me. And I have to, you know, think about how I could do it better. But it is so encouraging when you can see the effects of your labor. It makes you feel like it was worthwhile. And when you do your best and put effort into things and you don't see effects, it's demoralizing. And I think all of us can relate to that. Because when you really love someone and you believe that you have a message that will help them, your joy is tied to their well-being. And I know that some of you are concerned about your children's spiritual welfare. And I know how demoralizing it is when you have tried to talk to them and tried to reason with them, and it just feels like your words fall on deaf ears. And I'll suggest that that's good, because it means that you have a heart like Paul. It means that you love them. It means that you really believe in the power of the gospel and that you are deeply invested in their reception of it. But I'll tell you what Paul does all the time. He doesn't dwell on the reasons that he has to grieve. He dwells on the reasons that he has to rejoice. He looks for reasons why he can give thanks for the brethren around him. Don't you think that there were a lot of brethren who disappointed Paul? There's a couple of places in his letters where he names some of them. But there were certainly times when Paul had taught people and then had been disappointed that their faith had dwindled away. But instead of dwelling on those disappointments, instead of getting really discouraged and down about those kinds of situations, about people who didn't stand firm and grow in their faith, he's constantly giving thanks for the brethren who have, for the encouragement that God has provided for him in those places. He says in verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" Paul constantly thanked God for brethren like the Thessalonians. He felt joy for them. And so I'll suggest that even if you feel sorrow because of the spiritual well-being of some people in your life, you can find joy in the spiritual well-being of others. You can rejoice in the good that God is doing in the lives of people around you and focus on that and find comfort just like Paul. But then Paul goes on to say in verse 10, "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." This is the second time that he's used that phrase, face to face. The last time was in chapter 2 and in verse 17. He talked about how he had this great desire to see them face to face. And so Paul realizes that generally these brethren are doing pretty well. He's encouraged by them, he's thankful for them, but they've still got some room to grow. And he knows that the secret sauce is going to be some personal contact. And I'll suggest that that really hasn't changed. We have lots of other avenues where we can communicate with people today, and we ought to be thankful for those. We can pick up the phone and call people. We can write cards, and we can deliver them with a postage system that Paul didn't have access to. We can send emails. We can send texts. We can even do FaceTime and Zoom and all kinds of things like that. But face-to-face contact is unmatched. All of those things are great supplements, but terrible substitutes. And so we have the opportunity to listen to preaching and teaching virtually and digitally, but coming together for worship encourages us like nothing else does. Nothing replaces seeing each other face to face. And so when we come together, there's a sense of community. There's a sense of we're in this together. We can actually put our arms around each other and encourage each other through hard times. We can stir each other up to love and to good works. And so, with those thoughts in mind, the chapter ends with what is essentially a prayer. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Now, this is essentially a prayer. Paul is expressing his wishes to God the Father, but also in verse 11, to our Lord Jesus. And when he goes on in verse 12, he wishes that the Lord would make them increase and abound in love. I think that what Paul is doing is he's expressing his desires to God the Father and to Jesus Christ, his Son. And there's a few different places in the New Testament that I think help us to see that there are times when it's appropriate for us to pray to Jesus. Most of the time, prayers are addressed to God the Father. I think that should be a good default for us. But there are other places that show us that there's nothing wrong with expressing our desires to Jesus, who is his Son. I'll just show you one that I think is a really strong example of that to compare with this. Look over in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 13, John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." And so notice in verse 15, he's talking about making requests of him and that he hears us. Well, who is the he and who is the him? That refers back to verse 13, the Son of God. The he and the him refers to Jesus. And so what I think Paul is doing here in 1 Thessalonians is very similar to what John is doing in 1 John chapter 5. Is he's directing his request to our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, his prayer is that his way would be directed back to the Thessalonians. Paul is placing great importance in spending time with his brethren, strengthening them and encouraging them in their faith. But his prayer is really that they would increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness. A theme of 1 Thessalonians is that no matter how good you're doing, you could always do better. No matter how much you're doing, you can always do more. And as we get into chapter 4 next time, we'll see the kind of language that he uses in verse 1. Where he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." It's the same kind of thing here at the end of chapter 3. To do so more and more. He was pleased with the love that they had for each other, but they could increase and they could abound in it and that it could grow. They could always do more. They could always love each other more. And I think the reason why Paul is so focused on continual spiritual growth is because Paul knows that the best way for us to keep from falling over is to keep moving forward. Haven't you seen that in other parts of your life before. Like, if you have committed to a diet or exercise program, and then you've thought, like, okay, I'm good where I'm at, how long do you really stay where you're at? It usually doesn't take too long before you slide back a little bit. Or if you're trying to learn some language or some new skill, and you think, okay, I'm pretty good where I'm at, I'm just going to stop here, how much do you really retain of that? But when you're eager to keep moving forward, to keep improving, to keep doing more and more and excelling in increasing ways, it keeps you from sliding backwards. As long as you're moving forward, you're not going to fall over. I've compared it before to riding a bicycle. How hard is it to stay still on a bicycle? It's almost impossible. But as long as you keep moving forward, you're not going to fall off. And that's the perspective that Paul wants the Thessalonians to remember. That as long as you keep moving forward, as long as you abound still more, as long as you keep excelling and multiplying and increasing, you are going to continually be brought into the presence of God. You're going to be more and more like Jesus, his son. And that's the way that you're going to keep from falling over and falling away. And so now, for the third time, the chapter ends with a reference to the return of Christ. I mentioned this last week that a distinctive feature of 1 Thessalonians is that every chapter ends with a reference to the return of Christ. And it's probably because Paul knows that there are some specific issues that these brethren need to have some instruction about. And especially as we get into chapter 4 and on into 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see exactly what some of those issues probably were. But the general point here for us is that it's always good for us to be reminded that the Lord is coming back. The Lord will return. Paul wants the Thessalonians and us to live this life in the light of eternity. The idea here, I think, is very similar to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, after Peter talks about the certainty of the Lord's return, he says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." Paul wanted these brethren to live in a way that they could be waiting for and hastening that day. And I know sometimes it gets a little bit overdone, the idea that, you know, today could be the last day. You could walk outside and you could get, you know, hit by a car in the parking lot. You could have a heart attack and that could be it. But the truth is, that's real. How many people die on a day that they didn't expect it? And the truth is that the Lord will return on a day when most people aren't expecting it. There will be a day when the sky cracks open, when in the clouds the Lord returns just as he came. And if today was that day, we need to ask ourselves the question, how would we feel? Would we be afraid? Are there things that we would want to hurry up and do? Are there things that we've been putting off? Are there things that we've been thinking that we would have time for later? And the fact is, today could be that day. Are we waiting for it? Are we hastening it? Are we living lives that are establishing our hearts blameless in holiness for his coming? And so the invitation this afternoon is that if there is something that you need to do before it's too late, that you don't put it off, that you realize that today could be that day, and that you have your heart established and ready so that when he returns, that it's a joyous occasion for you. The other side of that is that if you are living a life of holiness and godliness, then you can have the boldness to live with an eager expectation of his return. Just as much as it is appropriate for us to fear his coming if we are not living in fellowship with him, it's appropriate for us to look forward to his coming if we are. And so let your heart be blameless. Let your have the boldness to be established in joy and expectation, because when he returns, he'll take those who belong to him home with him in glory. And so if there is somebody here this evening who needs to make your life right with God, if you need to become a Christian or if you need some kind of spiritual support, we would encourage you to let that be known before you leave. And if we can help you in some way, please come to the front while we stand together and sing.